We're going to begin today in Luke chapter 18. We're going to cover verses 9 through 17. And before we read that, let's just go ahead and read that first. Luke 18, 9 through 17.
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
All right. Pretty simple parable. We ought to have that covered in about 10 minutes. Well, maybe not. So why do we study parables?
To learn from them.
Okay.
A story with an earthly meaning.
But why parables? Is there anything about them that makes them special?
Yeah. Well, they don't talk directly at a person and say, "You."
Okay.
They give you somebody else as an example to apply.
From Jesus.
That's the one I was really looking for. And everything else everybody said is absolutely correct. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why the parables are valuable, but we get word pictures, if you will. Some would like to use that. Fables wouldn't be a bad word, but there are some limitations on how you could go with that. But they are ones Jesus has concocted so that we can get the right message. And usually, often, the parable is going to bring about something that folks would go, "Are you sure? That seems backwards or wrong." And he uses it sometimes in kind of a shocking way. This particular parable, in my mind, in my understanding, fits into that importance factor extremely highly. And it goes just a smidgen deeper than the simple story we see here, and I'll take you through that when we get there. But we start here in this passage with verse 9. And we said, and he also told this parable. So here's another parable. You know, if we went back and looked at the context from last week, you know, he's just got through talking about praying with diligence. So it's another one that has some prayer in it, right? Don't lose heart, keep praying. Well, this one also has something to do about prayer, but it's got an entirely different point to it than praying. And so we'll talk about that. So who was Jesus talking to? This is one of the parables that, and this is pretty limited. A lot of times we'll get told, well, this is the crowd. But this time we get, these are the people he told the parable to. He gave the parable to for their own purpose, their specific purpose. And who is he preaching to here? There in verse 9. What's that?
Pharisees.
You could say that as a group, they fit the description, but what's the describing words here?
Trusted in themselves.
Trusted in themselves and?
That they were righteous and they despised.
And they treated others with contempt. And so here is Jesus saying a parable. Now, we don't know how Luke knew that that was his targeted audience, but Luke knew, maybe through the Holy Spirit. We can't forget the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, right? And so here is telling this parable to people that trusted in themselves and treated other people with contempt. And certainly it's not hard to imagine the model for this group would be the Pharisees. There probably were many others in the same group, because most folks, when you said, who would you like to be like in order to be righteous, until Jesus started running them down anyway, everybody would have said, well, the Pharisees are the pinnacle of righteousness. I mean, they do everything. They're, you know, and people were picked to be Pharisees for many reasons, but one of them was that they were playing this, they were doing this same thing. They were doing all the righteous activities. And so, so here's the parable. That's who it's to. I was a little bit fascinated to find out that the word that's there for contempt is a little bit tough to find a word strong enough. They really treated people with contempt. This particular word is only used twice in the Gospels. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament, but twice in the Gospels. And the other one is also Luke. Look at Luke 23:11.
And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him.
Yeah, it was, and what were they doing? Well, they, you know, the crown of thorns, the spitting on him. I mean, this is what contempt looked like in practice. This word is for the most strongest kind of contempt. There's another place in the New Testament it's used, and I find this fascinating as well. It's in Peter's initial sermon that brought in several thousand people into the kingdom. Look at Acts 4:11. And this kind of opened my eyes a little bit to this particular passage.
This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone.
Yeah. This is the rejected cornerstone. That word for contempt is the same word for rejected. In other words, when he's preaching this sermon, he's just not talking about, oh, I like this one better than that one. When Peter preached that sermon, this is the chief cornerstone that you had the most utter contempt for and set it aside. That's really what that word is there, is contempted. Not so much rejected, although that certainly would be true, and it's not a bad translation. It's just, it contains within the word that strong contempt.
My King James says it was despised.
Despised. That probably gets at it a lot better than rejected. So, yeah, that's exactly right.
Rick, was this something that they acted out in public or just kind of felt about people in their hearts?
Well, first of all, it's a make-believe story, but yes, it was acted out in public. And so here's how you would see it. Jesus was invited to the meal, right? And then ridiculed for how he did things and so on. And Jesus pointed out to them how they all vied for the right seat and so on and got and put people down. Yeah, they really treated people badly. Another example would be the man who was born blind. They could not conceive that this man would be acceptable in the eyes of God, because if you're born blind, obviously you were not favored by God. And even his own apostles said, well, who sinned? Well, no, it wasn't a function of sin. But yeah, it was, and I wanted to, it's a great lead in, because I want to point out to you, this is an honor-shame culture, right? We have trouble relating to the honor-shame culture. First of all, it's hard to find anything in this country that publicly would be shamed today, right? But in this culture, you know, we might have somebody say, well, my reputation is the most important thing I have. So some people might have a little bit of a sense of it, but this goes way beyond that. There are things that everybody would agree on in this culture were shameful. And there were things everybody would agree upon were the right ways to behave. And it wasn't just a little bit important. It was the thing that tipped the balance on where you fit into the society. I mean, this is all about honor and shame at every turn. And so doing something that was shameful, I mean, frankly, you know, that line that tough dads like to use, you know. I can take you out of this world, you know. I know how you got here. I can take you out. Make another one just like you. Well, those kinds of comments, maybe not the comment itself or even the nature or the crassness of the comment, but the concept behind it, I mean, children deserve to die for shaming parents. I mean, I don't think very many parents would have a problem with that kind of a statement, or at least be cast out of the family. You know, may not physically die, but we're going to have a funeral for you. You're not part of us anymore if you did some shameful act. I mean, the shameful acts had huge consequences in terms of how you were viewed, and you would have a very, 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 very long time, tough time to ever live it down. So shame is a big deal. And so here's this Pharisee here as well, or here are these people that not only did they think they were great, but they took a lot of, they were very quick to find contempt on others, to view them in a shameful way. And we still live in that kind of a situation, maybe not about shame and honor, but if you can't tear the ideas down, tear the man himself down, right? I mean, isn't that what you see in the way that our society interacts right now? And so people are treated with contempt because they hold a certain view. Don't even address the logic of whether that view, don't even talk about it. It's just, well, if you feel that way, then you're a jerk, or you don't believe in freedom, or you don't believe in, you know, just all these judgmental kinds of statements get thrown out there. And that's the same thing. People are treated with contempt by the people who think they're on the upper end of the society. And that's not abnormal in any society. This particular society, a lot of it was based on shame and honor. So, I'm going to save that. That really fits in better in a little bit. So we get to verse 10. So here's who Jesus is talking to, and then we see the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So anybody familiar with the culture of praying in their world? What was this normal? Yeah, twice a day, 9 o'clock in the morning. If you were in the right group, you certainly would every day at 9 and 3 be praying. And if you were on the street corner, I mean, Jesus talked about that. You know how the Pharisees would stop everybody. I'm going to pray. But, you know, be quiet. And they would make a big show of it. But if you had the opportunity, you really wanted to impress people, you did all your prayers in the temple. That was the closest to God. And that's where you're going to pray. So 9 and 3 every day that would occur. There were sacrifices given prior to that, and they were sacrifices of atonement. So a little bit of the concept is, and this isn't bad or wrong, just how they did it, they would have the sacrifices for atonement, meaning dealing with the sins that they needed to make a sacrifice for in that at that time period. Now that we've got the sins set aside, God will listen to me, so we go pray. That was a little bit of the concept that was a part of the typical praying, although that may not enter into this much at all. So we get to then to first see how the Pharisee prayed. And here's how he prayed. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So the first part of his prayer, we'll look at the second part in a minute, is a prayer of thanksgiving, right? Okay. And he's thanking who? God. And what's he thankful for?
Not like anybody else.
I'm not like these other bad people.
He's perfect, yeah.
Yeah, I'm pretty good. And I'm glad for that. Thank you, God, that you let me be this good. And there is an interesting set of words in there, and they really are there. But what do they mean might be a little bit open to some discussion. It says he stood, which was normal. Praying was often a standing thing. And he was praying to himself. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's the two possibilities that I ran across. One is, have you ever had a child, say, age 7, that really starts getting into reading? And they're out there reading, and you're trying to concentrate on something else, what would you say to that child? Read to
yourself.
In other words, do it quietly. Do it without voicing the words. That is a very real possibility. That's not outside the idiomatic use of these words in Greek. Was just do it to yourself kind of a thing. So it may be that these were just thoughts in his head and he wasn't voicing them. It also might be, just look at this prayer. God, okay, that's the last time we talk about anybody else in this prayer. I thank God I am not like other people. And then he names them, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I shouldn't say it's the last time we hear of other people. We hear of other people, but not as the object of prayer. And then if we go on to verse 12, it really gets strong. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So it is possible that Jesus is saying, this is kind of a self-directed prayer. Thank you, God, that I'm who I am. I'm glad I'm me, you know. And it's all about himself. And certainly, regardless of what the words mean, was the prayer all about himself? Sure. And I'm going to tell you before we get done that he may still have been thinking about the grace of God here, but in a different way than we might normally think of it. And that'll be interesting. So anyway, here's the Pharisee. He was probably looking face up. Most of the time, the Pharisees, that's how they prayed, was looking to heaven. Okay? Maybe not. We don't know. His arms may have been outstretched. That was also fairly typical. We don't know. But here he is directing his thoughts about himself. He does thank God. And what he's thankful for is that he's different. And we might quickly say that. But here's something we need to recognize in this, in the culture that we're talking about here. When we read it, we go, oh my goodness, how self-centered, right? At least I hope we do. If we don't, we probably need to talk some more. But in this era, I don't know that that's exactly the way people would react, because that's what people believe they should be. Not like the sinners of the world. After all, they're God's chosen people, right? He's almost saying, God, thank you for being part of your chosen people and letting me live the way I ought to live. So this was not out of bounds. This was, when they hear the parable so far, they're not reacting yet, probably. They're probably saying, yeah, okay, all right, whatever. Yeah, this is a normal prayer. And you should be thankful for the things that God has allowed you to be a part of in life, right? I mean, the thankfulness wasn't wrong. It's just kind of, we're going to see before we get to the end what Jesus says is wrong.
Isn't also because he says, or even as this tax collector, so is that putting all these things are bad, but the tax collector is...
Well, the tax collector was the epitome of the worst, right?
I mean, that's what I was thinking.
And so let's talk about the tax collector. Here he is. And I'm going to come back and make a little bit of discussion about this, but I won't write yet. But if we look at verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Now, why was he unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven?
He honored God so much he didn't feel worthy.
He was shamed. He honored God so much he didn't feel worthy. I would tell you that even if he didn't honor God a lot, and I'm thinking he did, don't get me wrong, that's not a real person, number one. And I think Jesus is trying to portray somebody that sees God as holy. But the tax collector would have been shamed even amongst thieves. The tax collector wasn't just somebody who lacked in good moral behavior. The tax collector was viewed as a traitor. Because he really probably paid money, if most tax collectors did. Not a real guy, but when you say a tax collector, you think of somebody that pays money to Rome for the privilege of collecting the tax for Rome. Why would he do that? Well, he had a certain amount of the funds he had to send on to Rome. But most tax collectors were very good at cleaning out the rest of the pocketbook, and then they would send on to Rome what they were obligated to Rome, and they got to keep the rest. So they actually often paid to be in the role because they could make good money as a tax collector. So they weren't just traitors. They weren't betraying Israel. That's how they would look at it. Or in this case, it's the land of Judah. They weren't betraying Judah for philosophical reasons, for reasons of their own conscience. There wasn't some political difference with Judah, so they were joining up with Rome. It was for money. Oh, and by the way, they lacked scruples here, and they lacked it almost everywhere else. They were known as gross sinners at about every turn. So here's this Pharisee. He comes to pray in the story that Jesus made up, and he can't even look up to heaven because an honest tax collector knew that he was a pariah. He was a pariah in the eyes of his countrymen. He was a pariah in the eyes of the religious leaders. He was a pariah in the eyes of the Jewish faithful. He was a pariah in his own eyes, and certainly in the eyes of God, and he knew it. There wasn't anybody that would say, hey, leave him alone, he's all right. Everybody would agree he was not okay. And he would agree. If you want to talk about my moral life, you want to talk about my political life, you want to talk about my scruples, you want to talk about me any way you want to talk about me, I'm not okay. That's who a tax collector was. So he won't even look up to God. Now let's go back to those earlier words, standing some distance away. I don't know, what are any other versions, what does it talk about?
Mine says standing far off.
Yeah, and it was far off. This is an extreme word. In other words, this guy is standing as far away as he can get and still be there.
So he's on the other side of the temple.
Well, I don't know what that means in terms of rooms, because almost certainly a Pharisee would go pray in the holy court. Now, it's interesting that he's even in the temple, because the temple had it set up with guards, and their purpose was, before prayer time, go clean out the riffraff. And every time it was time for prayer coming up, they'd go around and they'd clean out the riffraff. We don't want any riffraff around here during prayer time, messing up this time that we're trying to pray to God. Do you have a comment?
Kind of a sense, it's like Peter, when they were getting ready to persecute Christ, he was kind of hiding around the corners so he won't be recognized. But,
yeah.
It was a different way, but still the same idea.
Right, and so a way off for reasons. If he had come any closer, I mean, it wouldn't be okay. It just wouldn't be okay for him to be up there with the holy people.
Even if he happened to have quite a bit of money.
Yeah. No, your money wasn't going to buy anything in the temple. We don't want your dirty money. Ignore the money changers over in the side walls. That's a different thing, right? I mean, the hypocrisy's wild, but nonetheless, we don't want your dirty money. No, he would not have been welcome under any circumstances. If he wanted to make an anonymous gift, they probably would have taken it. But otherwise, we're not interested. And I'm saying that like I know, and I don't know, but they had that strong of a reputation. They wouldn't want anything to do with it. But anyway, in Jesus' story, he's there, but he's off to the side where he at best belongs. Okay? He probably, in the people's eye, the people hearing it may have been even shocked that he was in the temple. What do you mean tax collectors praying in the temple? He has no business in the temple. Would not have been out of order for them to think. So he was unwilling to even lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We got to talk about that last phrase. I know Barry read out ESV, right?
Yes.
Be merciful to me, a sinner. Anybody else have a different word than A?
Mine says B.
This is, and it's the first time I run across an ESV thing like this, but this is the formal article in Greek. It's not what you would normally translate A. I'm the sinner. Just like Paul often said, I am the chief of sinners. This article in here conveys, I'm a great sinner. The worst of sinners. I am the sinner. And so here's his attitude, saying, God, be merciful to me. And we need to understand that word mercy too, so don't let me forget it. But I want to back up and said he was beating his breast. In other words, he's pounding his chest. This is an extreme in this culture, and still somewhat today in the Middle East, this is an extreme form of showing anguish and upset, mourning kind of situations, just beside themselves. If we were reading in the Old Testament, it would have been, and he tore his clothes. But get to the New Testament, and it's this. The other interesting thing is, well, let's go to that. Go look in Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. We're in the crucifixion of Christ. And this is what happens after Christ has said, well, I think I've got the whole thing in here. So let's start in verse 44. Wrong chapter. No wonder those weren't the right words. 23:44. Yeah, just read 44 down through 49. Luke 23:44 through 49.
It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things.
Okay, so when they see Jesus crucified, the realization occurs. The centurion voiced it, surely this was an innocent man. But the crowd sees what they have done, and they are filled with remorse. I mean, I think that's pretty clear from the context, right? Extreme remorse. I mean, imagine knowing you'd participated in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Well, actually, you did. Okay? But, I mean, they were much more active in it than we are. Can you imagine the level of remorseness you would have? And the way they showed it was, they, quote, beat their breasts. Now I will tell you that is abnormal for the male population. This was considered a feminine activity of extreme emotionalism, and only in rare circumstances would it have been anything but extremely shameful for a man to show emotion in this way. It wasn't quite stoic enough. Men could show emotion. It isn't that men were shut down and couldn't be filled with anguish over a death of a child or whatever, but the beating of the chest was considered too extreme for a man to do without some level of shame. And so, at least that's what the people that have studied the culture in this era say. And so here is this man who is praying to God, be merciful to me. This has got emotion in it out of the norm. I'm such a great sinner. He is as broken can get in Jesus' story. Now, so we may have shocked the listeners a little bit to this point, because here's this tax collector up here praying. But the tax collector, in many respects, is praying in a shameful way, in the sense that his style is a bit shameful. The beating of his chest. Now, it wasn't uncommon for people in this era to pray with a bowed head, and they would cross their arms over their chest. That was a normal way to pray, as well as like the Pharisees typically did it. But he isn't there, you know, here's what I've done, God, here's my penance, he's not talking about his activities. He just said, God, be merciful to me. And we need to understand that. When he said, be merciful to me, as a sinner, okay, am I getting them out of order? No. Yes. Well, anyway, look down at verse 38. So Same chapter, Luke 18, verse 38. Here is Jesus moving about, and in verse 38 we see a blind man begging for Jesus' mercy, a beggar. And maybe, I don't know if he was blind, he was a beggar. And so how does he voice that? Verse 38.
Then he cried, saying, "Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me."
These are two different words. The second one is, "Show me mercy." In other words, give me kindness. Do something for me. The word that we see back in verse 13 is the same word. Did I write that down? Yeah, look at Hebrews 2:17. It's this word.
"Wherefore in all things it behooveth him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things concerning God, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of people."
Yeah, and that's fine. Some read that in a different version. I mean, same thing, but the word I'm looking for is a little different.
17?
Yep.
Hebrews 2:17. Okay.
Yep.
"Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people."
That word propitiation, providing the sacrificial gift needed to cover for his sins, that covering is tied up in that word mercy in Hebrews 2. That's kind of a pull out there. The concept of propitiation is included in the prayer that Jesus gives in this story he made up about the tax collector. He's really saying, "Save me from my sins. Give me salvation," when he asks for mercy. It's not, "Show me some kindness. Give me something a little more than I deserve." What he's saying is, "Save me." He's asking for literal salvation in that word mercy. And so, when he says, "Be merciful to me," this isn't really, you know, this is probably the best translation, but it just lacks a little bit when we get over to the English. And then Jesus said, "So what are the results of this?" And he says, "I tell you, this man," meaning obviously the tax collector, "went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The fact that Jesus used the word justified here is significant. He meant justified just like we would mean justified in the post-Christ time, in the way that Paul would have used it in Romans. He was justified. He was no longer under condemnation for his sin. And this is not an unknown concept for the people in the Old Testament. Abraham was reckoned righteous, justified, because of his belief in God, clear back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. So this is still how people in the Old Testament would have viewed what's going on here. This man asked for salvation, and Jesus said he went home with it. And this would be shocking to the reader, to the people that Jesus spoke this to. All this tax collector did, he didn't do any one good thing other than, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, save me, the sinner." He showed his great brokenness in his beating his chest. And this Pharisee, and nobody's arguing with the Pharisee. Jesus doesn't say this Pharisee wasn't living the good life he said he was. He's doing it. He probably is doing it. Why? Because the Pharisee in this era would have believed his salvation depended on it, and that he was earning it. Now, was he doing it perfectly? No. As a matter of fact, we ought to compare these two guys. They have a lot in common. They share some beliefs and some understandings. Both of them would say God is holy, wouldn't they? And that he exists. They would even say that he's merciful, but what the Pharisee might mean by that might be a little different than what the tax collector would mean, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. Both would say, my sin has to be appeased. There's a sacrifice needed. And at this point in time, they would be looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system and what it conveyed, not that the sacrifice was adequate, but the sacrifice showed their understanding of sin and their desire to be reconciled with God as a result. Both would talk about faith in much the same way. This tax collector wasn't there because he didn't have faith. And the Pharisee certainly, in many respects, had faith in God and God's ability to forgive. Both of them would believe in forgiveness and the need for mercy, because did the Pharisee think he was sinless altogether? No. Pharisees knew they sinned, but they had their act together in this way over here, and so that earned their standing with God despite some sin, and God would forgive them. Both of them viewed God as the one that saved. Even though the Pharisee believed God did it on the basis of his good behavior, both of them would say, it's God that saves me. There was a lot the same. Except the Pharisee, when you talk about mercy, the mercy of God, was looking to God's mercy in a different way than the tax collector. The tax collector was looking for it to be full and complete in salvation, and the Pharisee had probably a different view. And I ran across this, and I probably should have brought it and read it. Not that it's anything particularly good, or particularly well worded, but John MacArthur related a story in something I was reading where he was talking about the Mormon beliefs. And he said what started it was a few years ago. There was an attempt by the Mormon leadership to try to move mainstream with their church into Christendom. And so they were showing how they used the same words, believed the same thing we did, and all this. And so they told John, well, we're saved by grace just like you are. And John said, really, I've got to understand this. So explain this to me. He said, what do I have to do to go to heaven? And they said, well, simply, you've got to be baptized, okay, in the Mormon church, in the Mormon way, and they've got extra ritual and so on. You've got to join the Mormon church and be part of the recognized church. Here's a list of things you need to adhere to. And when they got into that list of things that he needed to do, he said, wait a minute. I thought you said you were saved by grace. This looks to me like you got a lot of works to do. And their answer was, but isn't God full of grace to allow us to be able to earn our salvation? And when I read that, I went, oh, I know how to talk about this Pharisee over here. Because that's the way the Pharisees viewed it. Did they feel blessed by God? Absolutely. Did they think they needed forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. But they believed God's grace was in allowing them to become perfect and overcome their sin and earn salvation. The tax collector had no illusions. I'm not going to be earning my salvation. I'm too far down here in the deplorable world. And so when we look at this, what is the main question for mankind? What's the question that Jesus got asked in private on occasion? What must I do to be saved? In this case, Jesus gave in example form the clear answer to that question. You need to understand your completely irreconcilable position with God and plead to God for mercy. You don't bring anything to the table. You don't earn anything. I mean, we don't even know what was resolved in this tax collector's, fictitious tax collector's mind about how he was going to live going forward. We don't know what he thought about things like sanctification. All we know is he looked at God and said, I need your propitiation for my sins. out of your mercy, please save me. All that's kind of tied up in that request he made of God. Yes, sir.
Well, I was just thinking, one of the things, Daniel in the Old Testament, he was basically nothing but a bureaucrat for three kings, three pagan kings, yet Daniel is held up as an example, just like this guy was. And you say, wait a minute here, you know, this is...
Yeah. When you look at the scriptures, you consistently see the people that are simple in their reverence to God and their trust for God being the ones that are their example is shown as the right example. Even beginning with Abram, who became Abraham, it was his faith. It wasn't the things he did. It was his faith, his belief in God that caused him to be reckoned, determined to be counted as righteous. Any other questions or comments so far? It's probably worth noting that in all of this passage, we don't see any what you might call Christology. There is no Christ mentioned. The sacrifice on the cross that's coming, and by the way, in terms of Luke talking about it, isn't very far away in chapters. I don't know in time. But there's no discussion of that. Because salvation in the Old Testament was no different than salvation in the New Testament, except that the sacrificial act of Christ on the cross was in the future in the Old Testament. That's still what their faith was in. They probably didn't fully understand that like we are expected to. After Christ on the cross, we know that, and we're putting our faith in that, and that is a part of what's expected. Questions, comments? Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, if I can ever get there. Ephesians chapter 2. This has to be said. This is the New Testament affirmation. By the way, I need to back up because I want to make sure I said this, but I didn't put it in my notes. Isn't that real intelligent? But anyway. When this Pharisee's praying, is there a New Testament character you can think of that matched him perfectly? The Apostle Paul. Before his salvation. He called himself chief of sinners. And so, you know, I just found that interesting. That Pharisee was Paul before Christ. Because that's exactly who he was. He had reason to have the kind of pride that Pharisee had. That made up one. Anyway, go over to Ephesians 2. We're going to look at verses 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to read them for you. Nothing new in that. But this affirms the same concept, but it takes it just one step deeper that we ought to recognize. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Didn't we get a good illustration of that in that parable? And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The interesting thing is, the Pharisee had, somewhat at least, the right behavior for verse 10. What he lacked was the right understanding of that behavior and the basis for doing the behavior that we find in 8 and 9. He had it backwards. I'm going to do my good works so I can be saved. No, I am saved. I'm God's workmanship so that I might be sanctified. Do good works. That God prepared before he ever saved me. He knew what he wanted me to do before he saved me. And so that's what I do. But it doesn't earn me any brownie points. We read that. Now I'm getting confused whether it was your Bible study or here, but we have no reason to boast about our works. We're all just slaves. Now, I did that here when we were talking about that slave definition. We're all just slaves. So why do we have reason to boast? What slave boasts for doing what he's told to do? No room for boasting there. One's not more special than another. We're all part of the same body of Christ, team. And we do these works for that reason. So, you know, here's the Pharisee, in some respects at least, doing things that could be right. Just had them out of order. Yes, sir.
Am I reading something into it? Is the Pharisee mentality is, thank you, God, for making me better than everybody else?
Absolutely. No, you're not reading anything to it at all. That's exactly what he said in his prayer.
So since,
or at least
you already made me better than everybody else, then I'll follow.
Well, maybe I should say, blessing my work so I can be better than everybody else. Depends on how you mean that. I mean, we would pray, thank you for saving me. You didn't owe me that. Thank you for making me a believer by reaching out and pulling me into your kingdom. That kind of a style of what you said wouldn't be how the Pharisee would think about it. The Pharisee would be thinking about it not, thank you for turning me into something good or making, he's not giving God the credit.
Okay.
He's going to take the credit that he's good. He's going to thank God that God allowed him or enabled him or blessed him in doing that. As a matter of fact, a lot of the people live their lives thinking, if my business adventures, if my work, if I prosper, then I prosper because I please God and He added to my prosperity because I'm doing the right things. So how things were going in their daily lives was their measuring stick for how much they were pleasing God for many people. So.
But that's what, if you just look at Deuteronomy.
Well, there is an element of God saying, you do these things, I will bless you. If you do these things, I will cut you off, and you'll owe people money. I don't know why he put that one in there, but that's included as a curse on the nation. So, and I think long term that's true, even yet today. Short term, you know, Proverbs tell us, you know, don't be deceived when you see the evil people making money. It's not going to work out in the long run. So, but the other thing is we also have the benefit of James. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And we see examples of that lived out in people's lives where they went through very, very difficult times. I mean, if you were in Joseph's shoes, you would have to think, up until the day that they finally drag you out of the prison to tell the king what his dream was, that God must really be mad at me. You know, like one of the movies I've seen, God, whatever I did make you mad, tell me what it is. I want this to stop. And meaning they were going through a bad time. But that's not what Joseph did, is it? At least it's not recorded for us that Joseph had those feelings. He was determined, I'm going to follow God no matter what. And he did, and it paid the dividends.
See, on the Mormon thing, I think, we lived in Idaho quite a bit while I was in the mm-hmm. Navy. One thing you'll find is that dedication and that work and all that kind of stuff, it's not really directed at God, it's directed at the institution of the church.
For sure.
And even the Mormons we know here in Kansas are pretty much the same way.
Yeah, I mean, Mormons are similar to, in this way, to Christians. You got lots of variation in terms of who they are and what's important and how they live their lives and all these things, but it's certainly not hard to find Phariseeism as a predominant, typical cultural thing in the Mormon Church because they do believe they earned their salvation. And so anyway, without getting too much off on the Mormons, that was an illustration. Fantastic passage, fantastic parable that Jesus gave us to show that there isn't anything we're going to do to save ourselves. And we've got one more little piece of it we need to talk about. So go back to Luke 18 one last time. And we'll make sure we understand or at least consider what Jesus might have been meaning by a piece of it. I think it's really fairly obvious, but we ought to say it. Verse 14, the last half. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The first half of that, what's he talking about people exalting themselves?
Well, if you go back to, what is it, Matthew 25, where he talks about in the end times, you know, the people that said, we did this, and he said, you didn't know me.
Yeah.
But another idea is that the idea of a free will choice of salvation, where a man, God makes it available, basically, I guess. It's not going to be interpreted that way by a lot of churches. God makes it available, but man in his free will makes that choice. In a sense, that's exalting yourself. You're giving yourself to credit.
There's an element of that to it, although I would have to say there are probably many people that think they found God rather than the other way around who are indeed saved.
Well, maybe, yeah.
If their faith is in what Christ did on the cross, and most of us start there. Most of us, when we initially are saved, we believe we found God, right? Mm-hmm. It takes a while before we found out, well, not really, God chose me. And you get the choice order right there. But yeah, clearly the context here is in the salvation piece. And so God is saying, if you're relying on yourself, if you're building yourself up, exalting yourself to convince yourself you're saved, you're going to be humbled. When is that humbling going to occur?
At judgment.
Probably on judgment day.
If not before, because that's exactly what happens. If that is not dealt with before judgment day, you're going to be humbled in just an example Don brought up. Well, look at all these things we did. I never knew you. Depart from me. So it's not about what we do. But nonetheless, it might be humbled sooner. We all know people who talk themselves into thinking they were fine and saved. And I mean, you ask the man in the street, you know, if you died today, why would, you know, what would you go to heaven or hell? Well, I'd go to heaven. Why? Well, I didn't kill anybody. Or whatever answer they give, I'm a pretty good person. If you ask, are you a good person? Well, yeah, I'm pretty good. They compare themselves to each other. They play the same game this Pharisee did of saying, well, I'm sure better than Hitler, so I'm off on a good start.
Am I good or what?
Yeah, you know, and you might get some real interesting answers with the direction our culture's gone in the last few years. Yeah, I'm not a homophobe. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is, are you putting your trust in yourself or in the things you do, or are you putting your trust in what God did, and so on. So he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We've got a wonderful picture of the humbling that Jesus is thinking of here. The tax collector bringing nothing to the table, broken with his sin, and saying, God, save me. You're all I have left. You're my only hope. And that man will be exalted. When will he be exalted? Well, starting then and progressively in various ways, until, once again, the time of judgment, and then he'll be truly exalted. Not that he won't have a hard life. I mean, there's no promises there. And he might not be exalted in the eyes of the world, but he has a new position in Christ. And you could go read Ephesians 1 and say, every Christian is exalted, at least to that degree. Any other questions or comments?
It seems to me, and maybe I just need to paraphrase everything, but the tax collector, he recognizes God's righteousness,
mm-hmm.
and he goes home justified. He's already saved.
Yes, exactly.
Whereas the Pharisee never recognizes God's righteousness.
Well, not in fullness, at least. I mean, the Pharisee is going to talk about the holiness of God, and he's going to know the Old Testament. God said, be holy as I'm holy, and that's what he's trying to do, but he's not recognizing his own lack of holiness.
God is a tool to him to make himself look better. humanistic view
yeah.
of God.
So he may not truly recognize the Holy Spirit, but he's going to voice it. I mean, you're not going to find a Pharisee that's going to say anything but that God is holy. And he would even say, because God is so holy, that tax collector, we've got to get him out of here. God won't listen to any of our prayers if that guy's so close to us. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we know that we don't bring anything to our table, to your table, that earns us a place in your kingdom. Lord, we earn nothing in this life. But Lord, we do desire to be sanctified, to be slaves that you are proud of. Lord, we also don't want to set aside our joint heir relationship through Christ. Lord, we are blessed beyond measure when we humble ourselves and look to you for covering of our sins, for satisfying our sins, for justification. Lord, I thank you for your words that when we look to you for salvation and are saved, you take our sins, past, present, and future, and they are remembered no more. Lord, we can't forget them, but we thank you for forgetting them, and we praise your holy name for giving us a way to be reconciled to you. And we also exalt you because we can do nothing to save ourselves, and we know that. Thank you for this parable and the encouragement it gives us, as well as the chastisement it gives us for thinking we are somebody when we are nothing. Lord, the scriptures tell us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Lord, we're thankful that you've made something out of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.